Part of my prayer as I sit here, do you wonder what a preacher thinks sometimes? And part of my prayer after your song service and the reading of the scripture and the special music, seriously, part of my prayer is, Lord, I could go home right now and be blessed, but I hope the people aren't thinking that. Don is going to read a story to us today, a true story. It's a narration. It's a passage of scripture that I love to read. I got up early this morning. I've read it through about four times, but I forgot Don's voice. And so I snagged him. Some of you saw that when he came down and I asked, would you read this passage? So he's only had an opportunity to read it through. He's going to read it for us. I want you to do this. When you hear a passage of scripture read, or you read it yourself, or a sermon, the passage of scripture, ask God to help you do these things. And do it today as he reads. Number one, ask God to help you read it, or ask God to help you listen like you never heard it before. We have an expression that says familiarity breeds contempt. I trust that's never the case of scripture. And this isn't a real familiar passage, but we may think we know it and tune it out. So ask God to help you read it as you follow along, or listen like you've never read it before. Number two, and this is exciting in all of Scripture, but especially this passage, ask God to help you have some sanctified imagination. Picture what's going on in this story. And we're going to be going to 2 Samuel chapter 9, if you'd turn please, 2 Samuel chapter 9. So ask God to help you visualize this narrative. It's exciting. And then, as he reads, but as we dig into the Word of God together, ask God to help you understand it. Today's passage is a story of God's grace. Had we strategized together, Brian and Jan, had we strategized together, we couldn't have put a better special music to fit so appropriately where we're going. It's a story of God's grace. It's a story of salvation. The passage we're going to get into today is jam-packed full of typology. Now, it really happened. It stands alone, but there's a type of God. There's a type of salvation. There's a type of the sinner. We're going to see an individual who is absolutely incapable of helping himself. And Scripture is going to illustrate that in a physical way. But we're going to know that he's incapable of helping himself physically or spiritually. It's a picture of a king who gave grace when judgment and destruction was deserved. And it was even expected. It's a story of God's mercy. It's a story of God withholding what the person really deserved. And then I'll repeat this. It's a story of God's grace. It's a story of God giving what was not deserved. I'll tell you ahead of time, we haven't even read the passage yet. My goal, my desire this morning would be for you, if you know Jesus Christ as Savior, to revel in your salvation. And this is going to be a two-part message. We'll look at half of it this morning and more than half this morning and the rest this evening. And I trust we'll just be excited to be saved. If you're here today and you're not sure that you're sure that you're sure that you're saved, you can be. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13 says, these things are written to those who believe. And that word believe means those who have taken a step. It's not just an intellectual assent. They've received Christ as Savior. These things are written to those who believe that you may know that you have eternal life. So if you'd either turn to 2 Samuel chapter 9, or if you just want to close your eyes and use some sanctified imagination as Brother Don reads this for us, please. And then Don, when you're finished, leave my Bible here, okay? Yeah, I need that.
I will do that for you. I may have to hold it up because it's not large print. My poor eyes. 2 Samuel, chapter 9. And David said, is there yet any who is left in the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? And there was of the house of Saul a servant, whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him unto David, The king said unto him, Art thou Ziba? And he said, Thy servant is he. And the king said, Is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him? And Ziba said unto the king, Jonathan has yet a son, who is lame on his feet. And the king said unto him, Where is he? And Ziba said unto the king, Behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, in Lodebar. Then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, from Lodebar. And when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did obeisance. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, Behold, thy servant. And David said unto him, Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee unto all the land of Saul thy father. And thou shalt eat at my table continually. And he bowed himself and said, What is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am? Then the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, I have given unto thy master's son all that pertaineth to Saul and to all his house. Thou, therefore, and thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him, and thou shalt bring in the fruits, that thy master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat always at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then said Ziba unto the king, According to all that my lord the king hath commanded his servants, so shall thy servant do. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table, and one of the king's sons, or as one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants unto Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat regularly at the king's table. And he was lame in both feet.
Amen. Thank you, brother.
Thank you.
I got on an airplane in New York City. LaGuardia. There are two major airports in New York, but LaGuardia is one of them. And I sat next to a man, he was younger than I am, and he said to me, I'm from downstate New York. I never heard that. Are any of you from New York? Do any of you know New Yorkers? New Yorkers normally put themselves right away and by saying, they put themselves in a category by saying, I'm from upstate New York. Now, don't get out your smartphone and check on this right now. You can do it later. But if you look at a map of New York City just hangs down in the far east and south. And when someone says, I'm from upstate New York, they mean I'm not from New York City. They want to make that clear. This guy said, I'm from downstate New York. And I was studying, I was actually doing a little bit of research I'll share with you about Mayor LaGuardia. And I said, what do you know? This man was far younger. LaGuardia's long since passed. What do you know about Mayor LaGuardia? And he said, oh, the little flower. We loved him, even though he wasn't around. And it was interesting, some of the things that I found in LaGuardia. And we're going to be talking about God's grace, not LaGuardia specifically. But I learned this. The story is told of Friello LaGuardia. He was mayor of New York City during the worst days of the Great Depression and during all of World War II. Adoring New Yorkers called him the Little Flower because he was 5'4" and he always wore a carnation on his lapel and he wore a sombrero, a flat hat. And he was a colorful character. He used to ride the New York City fire trucks and he would go with the police and raid illegal alcohol establishments and break up stills. He would take entire orphanages on his own dollar. He would take entire orphanages to see the New York but baseball games. And when the newspapers were on strike, he would go on the radio and he would read the funny papers to the kids. And people just loved him. The story is told of one bitterly cold night in January of 1935. The mayor turned up at night court, trained as a lawyer. He turned up at night court and he dismissed the judge. "Take the night off," he said. "I'll take care of your court tonight." Within a few minutes, a tattered old woman was brought before him. She was charged with stealing a loaf of bread. She told LaGuardia that her daughter's husband had left her, that her daughter was sick and not able to work, and that her grandchildren were starving. She stole a loaf of bread. The judge tried to convince the grocer who was there to dismiss the charges, and the grocer said, "It's a real bad neighborhood, Judge. She's got to be told, and she's got to be taught a lesson." So even as the judge pronounced sentence, he said, "10 days in jail or $10. But even as he pronounced judgment, he took off his wallet and pulled out $10 and put it in his hat. And he said, "I'm paying the fine." And then he said, "Furthermore, I am fining everyone in this courtroom 50 cents for living in a town where a woman has to steal to get her kids some bread. Mr. Bailiff, collect the fines and give them to the defendant." The following day, the New York City newspapers reported that $47.50 was turned over to a bewildered old lady who had stolen a loaf of bread. And that money was contributed by the red-faced grocer, some 70 petty criminals, policemen who were in court for the night, and even the mayor himself. Each paid these 50 cents and then, for the privilege of doing so, gave the mayor a standing ovation. Now, I take a little time to tell you that story, but we see God's grace in Scripture, and even in that story, it exemplifies God's grace. God's grace takes someone who is deserving of punishment and forgives that. Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary paid the penalty for our sin. He didn't just say there was no sin. There is no fine, if I may use that. He didn't do that. Sin had to be dealt with. Sin had to be paid for. And Jesus Christ did that. But then in addition to that, He gives us so much. We had a great Sunday school lesson this morning. If you normally don't come to Sunday school, let me encourage you to do so. And they were studying the book of Job. And we see even in the book of Job, a real emphasis on loving God for who He is. Not just loving God for what He does. But the truth of the matter is, when we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, God does plenty. And so in this passage, we're going to provide one of the clearest examples of amazing grace in the Word of God. God uses David to illustrate what grace is, what grace does, and then we even see signs of mercy. And I want to point out some of these observations. Dear people, no wonder it's called amazing. I want you to see, first of all, amazing grace is extended. Amazing grace is extended. I want you to see in verse 1 the reason for this grace. Now, think of the story we're reading, but then think of the grace of God that saved you, or the grace of God that desires to save you if you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior. David said that he wants to show kindness for Jonathan's sake. Kindness is goodness and mercy and favor, and even loving kindness. The story is told of a fifth grade Sunday school teacher of boys who asked his boys, "Could you define loving kindness?" And one of the little boys said, "If I was hungry and you gave me a piece of bread, that would be kindness. But if you put a little bit of jam on it, that would be loving kindness." So we see here King David, who represents God, offering kindness for another's sake, for Jonathan's sake. And this is amazing because in those days, when one king took over, he killed the family of the previous king. And here Mephibosheth, And if you stumble over a name, that's a good one to stumble over. Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth would be Saul's grandson. David and Jonathan were friends, more than that. They loved each other with a healthy love that I think only Christian men can relate to. And David knew, and Jonathan knew, that David would be the next king. And twice, instead of Jonathan, and twice David promised Jonathan, I won't kill your family. And that wasn't just an idle promise, that was a very real possibility that all of the family would be killed. So the reason salvation is offered is because of another. And it's the same with Jesus Christ, dear people. Jeremiah 29, verse 11 through 14, he says, I know the thoughts that I think toward you. And our ears ought to go, whoa, I'm going to learn what God thinks about me? Because even as Christians, even as biblicists, sometimes we have misconception. God's going to wreck our fun. And I want to tell you this, and that's a misconception, this Christian life, while it's not our main pursuit to be satisfied, authentic Christianity is indeed very, very satisfying. So I know the thoughts that I think toward you. Our ears ought to go like this. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. He says, then you will call upon me, you'll pray unto me, and I will listen to you. I want to say, wow, God is going to listen to me? He says in verse 13, this is again Jeremiah 29, verse 11, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with your whole heart. Now there's some interesting comments there that God blesses wholehearted seekers. There's an example of those who would seek, and he says they went to the corners. It actually mentions three corners. But he says they did not find me because they did not search for me. They did not seek me with their whole heart. And what a reminder that neither you or I have anything to merit us to God. But because of Jesus Christ, because of another, because of Jesus Christ, God shows tenderness upon us. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, he says, be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ, or for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. If you're saved today, you revel in the fact of that salvation, but recognize it was because of another, and we see that here represented with King David and Mephibosheth. 1 John chapter 2, verse 12, he says, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Never any room to say, I know I'm saved, we can say that, but I know I'm saved and I really deserve it. No. No, it's because of another. I want you to see not only the reason for the grace, but I want you to see the reach of the grace. And that's also in verse 1. He said he's looking for, do you see it there? Any. He's looking for any that is left of the house of Saul. David was not looking for people with a certain criteria. He was not looking for people who would benefit him and benefit his kingdom. He was looking for any of the house of Saul. Luke chapter 19, verse 10, he says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Luke chapter 5, verse 32 says, I came not to call the righteous, Jesus said, but sinners to repentance. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 3, he says, for I delivered unto you, first of all, the apostle Paul, looking over his shoulder at what he had taught the people of Corinth, and teaching in general. He's looking over his shoulder and he's evaluating and he's going to summarize and he said, I delivered unto you first of all, that means as a matter of priority, I delivered unto you first of all how that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, that he was buried and then he rose again the third day according to the scripture. And then that passage, that context, that immediate context says, this is the gospel. And I know I've mentioned this here before because I think of your sign. This is a full gospel preaching church. Unfortunately, you can't put that on the sign because others have swiped that terminology. But that's the whole of the gospel. Isaiah 57, when we see the reach of his grace. Isaiah 57, verse 19 says, peace. We have peace as Christians. Peace, peace to those who are near and to those who are far off. See the broadness? But then he says, but the wicked, the unsaved, are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked or to the unsaved. Incidentally, that's a good soul-winning verse. When you share with someone the gospel, and they say, hey, I know you're sincere, I know you believe what you believe, but I'm perfectly happy the way that I am. God says they're not. I don't have this in my notes, but I believe it's Romans chapter 3, verse 4. He says, let God be true, and every man a liar. Those who do not know Jesus Christ as Savior, they don't have peace. They don't have the peace that we have. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, the reach of God's grace. He says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all expectation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Broad. Of whom I am chief, the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. How broad is God's reach? Who will have all men to be saved? That doesn't mean all men will respond. But God doesn't desire that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so we see the reason for His grace for another. We see the reach of His grace. Is there any? We see the response of His grace in verses 1 through 5. You see, the response of grace is not to ask what kind of man he was. Is there any left of the house of Saul, and is he handsome enough to sit at my table with Absalom? Is he strong enough to sit at my table with Ahab? No, he doesn't ask those things. Are there any? He didn't ask what kind of man he was. He didn't ask if he was crippled or how bad he may have been crippled. He didn't ask about his background. He didn't ask about his surroundings. He didn't ask about his abilities or his appearance or his future potential. The response of grace is to ask, where is he? Are there any left of the house of Saul? Yes, yes, Ziba says. He says, where is he? And as soon as David hears where this man is, he sends his servants to fetch him. I like that. Go fetch him. Grace said, I'm not concerned about his condition. I want him just like he is. See, Mephibosheth was crippled. You talk about the typology is so rich. The whole of the Bible is about Jesus Christ. Even though Jesus Christ isn't mentioned here, I said Mephibosheth is a picture of the sinner. Look how precise that is. He reminds me of me. Mephibosheth was crippled by a fall. You see, when they got word that Jonathan was killed, Mephibosheth's nurse, he was 5 years old. She ran out to try to protect him. She tripped and fell, and whether she fell on him or exactly what happened, we don't know, but he was crippled in both his feet, both his legs. Crippled by a fall, living in Lodibar. Names are significant. Lodibar means the place of no pasture. There's nothing there. Nothing, no productivity. And so the response of grace is, go get him. Amazing grace is then embraced. How did Mephibosheth respond to this? And this is in verses 6 through 8. Now for just a moment, let's put ourselves in the shoes of Mephibosheth. And there's that part of that sanctified imagination. He's one of few remaining members of the house of Saul. He's living in a place of Lodibar, as I mentioned, the place of no pasture. He's probably living each day, think of it, probably living each day in fear of his life. Will today be the day that the king's men will come and kill me? He's afraid that David would hurt him, kill him. No doubt he's a poor man. He doesn't have access to the wealth or the lands of his family. And I've mentioned he's a crippled man. We find that in how that happened in 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4. And all his life he may have been warned that David was going to seek him out and kill him. Then one day, there again we're using some sanctified imagination. Then one day, he hears it. There's the sound of horses and chariots outside his little house in Lodibar. There's a knock at the door, and in come men from Jerusalem who say, the king wants to see you. So with a fearful heart, he gathers up his meager possessions. You leave with the guards. Leaving with people and headed to see someone you hoped you'd never see. After a while, the chariots arrive at the king's palace. Mephibosheth is carried into the king's presence. And when he arrives there, nothing is like he thought. Notice how he embraces it. First of all, he embraces it with a humble heart. Remember, this is a picture of us. And so if you're saved, revel in this. But never one of these. Oh, wow. I'm something special. No, God is something special. And he extends his grace to me, to you, and he, with a humble heart in verse 6, Mephibosheth comes into David's presence, and he's aware that as a descendant of Saul, he deserves nothing but judgment from the king. So he humbles himself in the presence of the king. But also, at the end of verse 6 and into verse 7, he comes with a happy heart. Instead of judgment, Mephibosheth experiences tenderness. He hears, we know this, we can use some psychified imagination, but part of it we know, he hears the king call his name. And then to his amazement, the whole tone of David speaks peace to his heart. He hears the king as he promises him restoration of all the wealth and glory that once belonged to the family of Saul. And then the icing on the cake, David promises to give Mephibosheth a place at the king's table. So it's with a happy heart that Mephibosheth embraces the treasures of God's grace. I trust you've been there. I trust there's that time in your life when you remember. You don't have to remember the day, but you have to remember being there. You have to remember the incident. Authentic Christianity is a decision. And I don't hesitate to warn people like us. I was preaching a men's retreat in Wisconsin, and a young man greeted me, and he's so enthusiastic, and he told me he was a deacon in one of the churches, and we're just talking together and enjoying it, and I says, "Tell me when you accepted Christ as Savior." And he says, "Oh," he says, "there never really was a time." He said, "There really never was a time that I haven't known God. I've known God my whole life." I didn't see him saved. I tried to talk to him. I shared the gospel. I didn't preach messages just to him. But here's a man who's a deacon in a church like yours. And yet when he was confronted with that question, "When did you make that decision to accept Christ as Savior?" He says, I've just always been a Christian. No. No, we don't evolve into becoming a Christian. And you might be from a good Christian home, and I trust you are. If you are, you don't have the scars that I have. And you should praise God for that. But even raised in a good Christian home, you need to recognize that there has to be that time when you make a decision to accept Christ as Savior. And he does so, this amazing grace embrace. He's embracing it with a humble heart, with a happy heart, and with an honest heart. And you look at verse 8. He bowed himself and said, "What is thy servant that thou should look upon him as a dead dog as I am?" You see, Mephibosheth is overwhelmed by the grace he has received. I saw a friend of ours this past week. Terry and I had the privilege of leading her to Christ. I had the privilege of leading her husband to Christ, who died of ALS. I was raised west of Anaconda. There were no tracks, but it certainly would have been the wrong side of the tracks had there been tracks. And this particular friend that I saw last week, she said to me, "You've come a long way from that boy who was raised on Spring Hill." I say, wow. Who would have thought that I could even... We prayed together, Pastor, and I realized that God could use a rock better than me. God could use a rock better than you. And yet God determines to use us. And it's by His grace that we are saved, but it's by His grace that He uses us for any purpose. We don't deserve it. We just don't deserve it. So Mephibosheth acknowledges that he's undeserving. He's undeserving of God's love. He's king's love, but reflecting on God, he's undeserving of love and mercy. Grace has been extended and it's been embraced. And that's just the beginning of the story. Tonight we're going to look and see how in Mephibosheth's life, nothing would ever be the same again. Would you take some time, and we'll contribute to that tonight, Lord willing, but just to reflect on what it must have been like to come from Lodibar, the place of no pasture. The idea there is desolation would be spiritual desolation. And now to be sitting at the king's table. And tonight we're going to see some benefits. Now we're going to love God for who he is. But we want to recognize, we want to love God for who he is, not just what he does. But we're going to recognize tonight that he does plenty. And he did plenty for Mephibosheth. And he does plenty for you and for me. Study the passage some more. I trust you come back. Don't come back tonight because I'm here. Come back because the Lord would want you to get one more feeding from the Word of God. If you normally don't come in the evening, I want to encourage you to be able to do that. And we'll see how God's amazing grace is expanded. My question to you this morning, has there been a time in your life when you know for certain that you've received Jesus Christ as your Savior? You're Mephibosheth, undeserving of God's grace. And yet, you are Mephibosheth being offered God's grace. Let's bow our heads together. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. And I'll be looking around and the preachers can be looking around if they'd like. And let me ask this question. Today, regardless of your age, you may be a young person. You may be from a good Christian home. You may be an old person. Isn't that relative? I knew nothing about Jesus Christ when I was 19. I didn't know he was God. I didn't know he died for the sins of the world. I didn't know he died for me personally. So you could be anywhere in that whole spectrum. But my question to you tonight is, are you sure that you're sure that you're sure that there's been a time in your life when you made a decision to receive Jesus Christ as Savior? And as Christians pray and heads are bowed, let me ask that question. If you need to be saved today, maybe you're not sure. Well, then you need to be saved. Maybe you are sure that you're not saved. You need to be saved. As our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, are there any who would say, I need to make that decision? And if that's the case, just slip your hand up and say, I need to make that decision. If you're a guy, one of the guys will help you. If you're a lady, one of the ladies will help you. To come to that place where you see clearly from Scripture that you need to be saved. The Bible says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible says, we cannot save ourselves. It's by God's grace. The Bible teaches that Jesus Christ came and paid the penalty for our sin. And the Bible teaches that if we would receive him, to as many as receive him, to them gave he the power to become the children of God. Does anyone need to be saved this morning? If that's the case, just look right up here, raise your hand, say, I need to be saved. And then let me say this. Maybe you would say, I'm not saved. I'm not convinced. I have some more questions. Listen. We're not shocked by that. And the Bible will stand up to your questions. We're not asking for some kind of emotional response. But if you say, I'm just not sure, but I am interested and I want to talk to somebody about it. So this is a different invitation. If that's the case, if you want to talk to somebody about it, just raise your hand and I won't embarrass you, but we'll talk later and we make sure that you can talk to someone. Anyone at all. Anyone at all. And then, dear Christian friend, the purpose of the message for you today, I trust, is to be encouraged, to be edified, and I'll use the term again, to revel in God's salvation. To revel in the fact that he took you, Mephibosheth, from Lodibar, and brought you into the king's palace. Could we take just about a half a minute before Brian comes, just about a half a minute or more of just some silent prayer where you would thank God for what he's done and what he's doing in your life. And then Brian, would you come when we have an opportunity just for some silent prayer? Let's pray together, please.